Well, it's great to be back with you all this Sunday. If you didn't notice, we weren't here last Sunday. But that's okay if you didn't notice. Maybe you weren't here either. But we always enjoy our time away. We always enjoy every time we have to go visit with another church, which we do when we are away, and we enjoy our time with them. But even still, there's nothing like being home with your church family and being able to worship with you all. So we're thankful to be back with you all this Sunday. I've been doing a lot of reflecting the past few weeks, perhaps maybe you have as well when it comes to the new year, but it hasn't only been the new year that's caused me to reflect a little bit this year. See, it was 8 years ago I started here. I preached my first Sunday on January 11th, 2015. And this is no surprise to those of you who were here 8 years ago, but 8 years ago, at least that time, was pretty rocky when it comes to the terms of the life of our church. On January 10th, the day before my first Sunday, I took time away from moving into our house to meet with a few of our deacons to discuss the situation. Then the next morning, I was pulled out of my first time in a Sunday school class, and I ended up missing the beginning part of my first service here due to a conflict that needed to be addressed. That first Sunday, I ended up preaching on Ephesians chapter 4 and the unity of the church. And I actually decided to spend the next Sunday continuing on with Ephesians chapter 4 and talking about what it looks like to be unified as a church. And then from there, I went and I preached the gospel of Mark for the sake of making sure that all of us who are here understand and are together in what it is the Bible communicates about who Jesus is. Now, I won't go into any more details about that beginning time or even events that have happened over the last couple of years. If you're newer here or curious, I'd be happy to talk more about it with you later. But all of that is to say, I've been a bit more reflective this year than I have been in years past. And a reason for that is because this year, I think I've been more amazed than I ever have as to what it is the Lord is doing among us. Now I've never been a person about numbers or dollars. We have people who count how many are here each Sunday, and I rarely look at that sheet after the service. We, of course, count our offerings, and I know where we are in our budget, and I know how much we need to bring in each year. But on a given week, I don't typically check in to see how much was given. And the reason for that is because I don't ever want my concern, nor do I want your concern, to be with people in dollars primarily. But instead, I want our first concern to be with our faithfulness to the will of God and our clarity in speaking and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. If in these two areas we are consistent and we are growing in them, then we can be content with whatever it is the Lord decides to do with us. Now that doesn't mean that we're not gonna go out and try to reach people. I hope that we do more of that this year. And that doesn't mean that we're not gonna encourage you to give. We will continue to do that as well. No, it simply means that our main concern can't be over people and dollars. For if that is our main concern, then faithfulness to the will of God and clarity in speaking and living out the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that then will become secondary. And if anything you and I ever do, whether it's whatever it is that's primary, will take the place of what is secondary. And even if necessary, whatever is primary will begin to shove out what is secondary, and you'll begin to sacrifice what is secondary to achieve your primary goal. So then, if people and dollars are our first priority, then we can say we value the gospel of Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to God, but our faithfulness to God and our clarity of the gospel will be sacrificed if that's not our primary goal. Either way, as I was saying, I've been more amazed, even more so than I have in years past, over what the Lord is doing in our church this year. I mean, look around you. Half of those of you who are here today were not here a year ago. And that's not an exaggeration either. Literally half of those you are here were not here last year. And if you were here last year, many of you were not here a couple of years before that. And those of us who have been here for many years, that's been our prayer for a long time, hasn't it? And the Lord has been so kind to those of you who have come for us and gifting you in ways in which perhaps we were not gifted in to encourage us. And I hope that those of you who have come have been encouraged by us who are already here and growing and seeking the Lord as well. So then, we think about that. There's just been a mutual building up of many ways and the joining together of many new people and the people who are already here and what the Lord is doing and how the work that the Lord will continue to do through us. But then in addition to crossing 8 years here in the new year upon us and looking around our sanctuary, I've had a certain amount of additional reflection. And thank you for indulging me in this for just a minute and walking through my mindset the last couple of weeks. But another reason for additional reflection, and honestly, this is likely the biggest reason for reflection, at least for me, the biggest reason for reflection this year is over what happened last month with the passing of our new constitution. For the last 8 years, many of our deacons and I have discussed what the Bible says about leadership, and in particular, about what the Bible says about elders. In fact, many of our deacons, myself, and a few others met a couple times a month to look through some of these different things and different calls of the scriptures. We knew that we needed to make this change, but since there had been many other changes, this one was sort of put on the back burner for a while until last year. We approached the election of some new deacons, and deacons and I began to try to flesh out a little bit clearer what the role of a deacon actually is, and it finally came to a head with us that we needed to adopt some greater clarity that the scriptures give when it comes to the role of pastors and elders and then deacons within the church. Now maybe you're asking, why would something like that hit you harder than anything else last month when it comes to reflecting upon the life of the church? Why is that reason for excitement? Again, in addition to where we've come from, half of you joining with us, what excited me the most was the unity of our body and what it has in unity, moving forward together as we seek to set our hope in God. So in many ways, what I saw was an answer to the prayer that our church would seek to live in faithfulness to the will of God as it seeks to grow in clarity in speaking and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this is an answer to much prayer over the last 8 years, not just for me, but from, I know, many of you all as well. The prayer that God would provide us with young families and others in our community to serve alongside of us. The prayer that God would allow us to grow in unity with one another as we seek to live out his calling upon us as a church. And the prayer that God would do something among us, would bring some new life to us and allow us to remain faithful to him. So it's along these lines that I want to encourage you this year with a new prayer for the church in 2023. And that prayer can be found in Colossians chapter 1. So if you will open up to Colossians chapter 1 with me, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 this morning. As you open up Paul's letter to the Colossians, I think what is helpful for us to remember at the outset, at least here, is that Paul has never met the Colossians. He's never met these Christians in this church that he's writing to. He's never sat down to have a meal with them. He's never attended any of their services. He doesn't know their members personally, nor has he ever personally or physically participated in any activity with them. Now, of course, he's heard about them. He knows who they are. Their reputation has spread, perhaps like the Thessalonians' reputation did, in spreading across the world with their faithfulness to Christ and his gospel. But again, Paul's never met them. Likely what's going on here is that one of Paul's ministry partners, named Epaphras, is sharing information about the Colossian church that he knows of personally as he ministered in that church. And he's coming back and he's sharing with Paul all that the Lord is doing among the Colossians. And Paul, perhaps overwhelmed with thankfulness, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 1, but also out of concern, as we see getting into chapter 2 and 3, he decides to write this letter to them. Listen to the thankfulness that Paul expresses about this church after having talked with Epaphras, though. He says this in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, and is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a minister, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So the Apostle Paul rightly thanks God for the work that has occurred within the Colossians' lives. Now, what he says here should encourage the Colossians, just as it would encourage anybody who reads this about them. But let's be clear first, all thanks goes to God, for he is the one who brought about this work within the Colossians' lives. Now perhaps Paul is reflecting on prayers that he and Epaphras and maybe Timothy have prayed in the past for the Colossians. Maybe Epaphras has labored for a number of years and is now beginning to see the fruit of that labor in the Lord. That seems to be indicated in many ways in chapter 1, verse 29, when Paul tells the Colossians, I struggle or I toil and I labor with Christ's energy that is powerfully at work within me. Either way, Paul shares a bit of his prayer with the Colossians, and he tells them of how he's always thanking the Lord for them and for the work that he's done in their lives. But now, in addition to thanking the Lord for them, verses 9 through 14, he shares what we might call his request or his petition for the Colossians. And this prayer can be summed up with three requests. First, Paul prays that the Colossians would bear fruit. Second, Paul prays that they would be strengthened with power. And then third, he prays that they would live with grateful hearts. So if you will take a look at this prayer for the church with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Paul writes, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, prayer has always functioned as a major portion or a major part of the church. So, of course, you have prayer forming about half of chapter 1 here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, but also in the practice of the church, historically, faithful followers of Christ have often had prayer as a major portion of their service. So when the Reformers back hundreds of years ago reclaimed the church during the Protestant Reformation, they sought to move away from more scripted and traditional prayers performed by the Catholic Church to a more of a model that followed the scriptures, such as prayers of praise and prayers of confession and prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of petition. So then if you were to look during the Puritan age, for example, you would have a service with a two-hour sermon. Thank you. We don't have a two-hour sermon. You would have a service with generally a two-hour sermon where the scriptures were explained and applied to your life. But to open that two-hour service, typically you would have a 15-minute time of prayer. Now that wasn't prayer where different people would pop up and pray and you share requests. Now that was prayer led from the pulpit for 15 minutes. Now back in those days, there were less distractions. There was no Chiefs football. There was no restaurant to hurry off to. There's no show to watch. No, Sunday was reserved for the Lord. Regardless, prayer has always taken a major focus within the life of the church. That's why we pray typically four different times during our service, as we try to follow the pattern of the scriptures, opening up with a prayer of praise, having a prayer of confession, then a longer prayer of petition, and then having a prayer where we ask God to apply his word to our hearts after the sermon's complete. But I hope that our prayer together as a church or our corporate prayer times, I hope that those are not the only times that you're engaged in prayer for others within this body. Instead, I would regularly encourage you to pray for those around you and to pray for our body of members as a whole on a consistent basis. Consider what the Apostle Paul is doing here in verses 9 through 14. Again, before this prayer or petition, he thanks God for the work that he has done in the Colossians' lives. You can just imagine the Apostle Paul when he gets this news from Epaphras. He's in prison and Epaphras perhaps comes back to him and he explains to Paul, hey Paul, guess what's going on with the Colossians and what's going on within their church? Paul then probably wants to go and run and tell Timothy and Mark and Justice and Luke and all the others who are with him and say, hey guys, guess what the Lord is doing among the Colossians? Their love for one another has grown, just as their faith in Christ is growing. They're united together. They're serving one another. They're reaching out to unbelievers. They're making known the gospel of Jesus Christ as they proclaim their hope laid up for them in heaven. Remember again, Paul's in prison here. It'd be very easy for him to say and to sit back to himself, look at those Colossians. They should be thanking me. They wouldn't even know who God was if it wasn't for my ministry. And I'm over here in prison while they grow and prosper in the Lord. But Paul doesn't do that. He instead, he rejoices over the growth of this church and the way the Lord is blessing them. You might think, well, that's great for Paul, but I don't know everybody in our church. Especially you might think to yourself, well, again, half the people here are new in the last year or two. I don't know everybody here. How do I pray for those around me in the church? Couldn't I just pray for my home group or those I've known for years? But remember, as I said earlier, Paul didn't know anyone in the church of Colossae either. And yet, verse 9, he does not cease to pray for them. Why is that though? Why was prayer such a big priority with the Apostle Paul? Or let's bring this a little bit closer to home. Why should prayer be such a big priority for us? Shouldn't we be about doing the work of the Lord? Or even more than that, doesn't God already know everything that it is before we even ask him? Well, before we get into Paul's prayer, here is why it is we pray for each other. Consider Philippians 1:19. Paul, again, he's in prison here. He doesn't know what's gonna happen to him. He doesn't know if it's gonna end well with him or not, but he asks the Philippians to pray for him. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, what does Paul mean by deliverance? That's not necessarily the point of what we're trying to get at here. The point is that Paul believed that his deliverance would come about through the prayers of the Philippians. He says something similar to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company." Again, the details about his deliverance, that's not the point here. The point is that he believed it was through the Romans' prayers that he would be delivered. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Yes, God is sovereign in all things. He has ordained the end from the beginning. He is moving all things to the culmination of his glory forever and ever and ever. He knows all things. He sees all things. He controls all things. But, and this is important for us to remember here, God often chooses to act in response to our prayers. Does that mean that my friend's safety or my neighbor's trial or my family member's cancer or my child's salvation, does that mean that it's up to me and is in my hands? No. What it does mean is that God often determines his work through our prayers, not in a way where the world then depends upon us, but in a way where we get the blessing of seeing God work through us. But even more than that, our prayer for others, especially for those in the church around us, it brings about a love and a unity and a fellowship and a bond like nothing else that we could ever bring about. So when you pray for your sister next to you or your brother behind you, you're not impersonally saying a few words and just simply moving on. No, you're asking God to do good for them in response to your request. That's why when Paul here, he doesn't simply stop at thanking God for what is happening in the Colossian church in verses 3-8, but no, he moves forward in further prayer for them, asking God to continue his work for them, asking God to further his name through them, keeping the Colossians from faltering and allowing his glory to shine even brighter through their work for Christ and his kingdom. So here again then is how Paul prayed for them. First, he prayed that the Colossians would bear fruit. In 2021, there were a couple surveys done that said that 63% of our nation claims to be Christian. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Do you know why? Because a knowledge of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ is meant to be transforming. And in taking a quick look around us, it's hard to believe that 63% or more live as though they've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not an infallible judge of human hearts, nor would I ever want to pretend to be one. But I do know that when Paul prays for the Colossians here in verse 10, when he asks the Lord for the Colossians to bear fruit, he connects their bearing fruit, look at verse 10, he connects their bearing of fruit with the increase of their knowledge of God. So what that means then is that as we increase in our knowledge of God, we also increase then in our bearing of fruit. You see, knowledge for knowledge's sake can be fatal. To come every Sunday and dispassionately learn information but never see transformation will have eternal ramifications for you. Does that mean that we must leave here Sunday with some sort of dramatic spiritual or mystical experience when we walk out the door? No. But it does mean that knowledge for the sake of merely filling up our minds is not enough. We must have the knowledge of God that leads to the change that then bears fruit. In fact, listen to what John Calvin says about the knowledge of God. Perhaps this will make it a bit clearer. He says this: "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For in our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, of our vileness, of our folly, and of our impurity." So in other words, as we grow in our knowledge of God, it should produce in us this self-awareness of not only how far short of God we fall, but of how much of God we really need. And in all, we should then begin to realize that Jesus is our only hope. And this should continually be a cycle within our hearts in which we grow more and more each new year as we grow to know God through his word. The result then of this knowledge leads to bearing fruit. Now, when I say bearing fruit, I'm not necessarily talking about more acts, more giving, more good works, more tangible things that everyone can see. Now, those things might be what we would call byproducts of bearing fruit, but bearing fruit through the knowledge of God is more about heart change. A move away from selfishness to selflessness. A move away from pride to humility. A move away from lust to purity. A move away from greed to generosity. A move away from discontentment to joy. That is primarily what it means to bear fruit, with the result of that fruit being perhaps more service or more good works and more giving. So when Paul prays that the Colossians would bear fruit, he's thinking more about their hearts than he is about numbers within the church expanding. More about their hope than he is about seats that are being set out. More about their joy than about how much money they're raising. So as you seek to grow in bearing fruit this year, and I hope that would be a goal of yours, think about heart transformation through a greater knowledge of God. And pray for your church that we would make the most of these opportunities available to personally grow in knowing God, but also together through the opportunities such as right now what we have in our service or through our equipping classes before the service or through home groups or Bible studies or whatever ministry that you might see out here within our church. Pray that we might be faithful in proclaiming Christ, who, as Paul says in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, and pray that together through knowing him, we might grow in bearing fruit. Second, Paul prays that the church would be strengthened with power. So if you look at the beginning of verse 11, depending on what version of the Bible you have, it may be the beginning of a new sentence, or it may be the continuation of verse 10. So verse 10 then says, or so for example, I'm using the English Standard Version, and verse 11 then cuts off verse 10 and begins a new sentence. It says, "May you be strengthened with all power," as if it were a separate thought from verse 10 and what it talks about with bearing fruit. But in some other versions, like the NIV, for example, or the New American Standard, it continues on with the thought of verse 10. And it may say something like this: being strengthened with all power. And maybe you're sitting back thinking, well, what's the point? What are we splitting hairs for here? But I think the way we read verse 11 matters. And here's why. If verse 11 is a new sentence, then Paul's prayer to be strengthened with all power is only so that the Colossians will endure through trials and circumstances. You see that in verse 11? But as great as that is, I believe that Paul was thinking bigger here in his prayer. I believe that verse 11 should continue on with verse 10 and saying, being strengthened with power, meaning that as Paul prayed for the Colossians to bear fruit, he also prayed that God would give them more power to bear fruit and to continue to bear fruit no matter what it is that happens to them. So then Paul prays, verse 10, that they, bearing fruit in every good work and in increasing the knowledge of God, should how? How should they do that? By being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So how should the Colossians bear fruit? Not through some effort of their own, where they hear of some knowledge and they go home and now they're going to determine through that knowledge, we're going to change. No, but that in growing in their knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, that through his word, God would work supernaturally in their hearts to bring about that fruit of change, producing within their hearts love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and that in changing their hearts, that God would keep them then from falling and keep them from giving up and keep them from faltering. No matter what persecution or what circumstance or what trial or what hardship or difficulty may come their way, we must believe in our prayers that, as Sam Storm says, that there is no addiction that God's power cannot break, that there's no sin that God's power cannot defeat, that there's no task in which we are called that God's power cannot fulfill, that there's no fruit we are called to bear that God's power cannot produce, that there's no rebellious child that God's power cannot restore, that there's no broken marriage that God's power cannot reconcile, that there's no physical disease that God's power cannot heal. So in praying for those around you to bear the fruit of a changed heart, pray that they would do so through God's power sustaining them. Then thirdly, Paul prays that the Colossians would have grateful hearts. Have you ever received a gift and wondered why someone would give that gift to you? So Christmas just passed, right? And maybe someone with good intentions gave you a gift that you just simply don't care for. But in the kindness of your heart, you told them thank you, and despite not really knowing what to do with it, you appreciated the gesture. Cheryl and I are approaching 18 years of being married this year, and I can still remember some of our wedding gifts that we received. And for all of them, we were extremely thankful, especially since we had nothing at all at that time. But there were some gifts that we were probably more thankful for than others. And you know what I'm talking about. It's okay to smile. When sorting through gifts, perhaps after a wedding shower or even after a wedding, there's always that one gift that is nice and well-intentioned, but maybe you're wondering, what exactly am I going to do with this? And you write that thank you note and you're grateful for it, but then again, it might just go into the closet and you move on with your day. When Paul prays that the Colossians would give thanks, he's not talking about the type of giving thanks that's only in name only, but thankfulness that is filled with joy. You see, even though there's a comma separating verses 11 and 12, we shouldn't separate joy necessarily from thanksgiving. For joy should characterize how it is we give thanks to God the Father in all aspects of our life. Listen to what God said to Israel about how they are to thank him in all things. Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48 says this, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you will serve your enemies with whom the Lord will sin against you." That's pretty serious for only thanking God in word only. That's why Paul prays, and I believe not just for the Colossians that they would give thanks, but they would give thanks with joy in their thanking of God. You know what results in this though? Often this type of attitude towards God, this attitude that's filled with joyful thanks towards God, it often reflects in how you approach and how you respond to others too. One of the things that I've prayed for since starting here is that not only would we as God's people be unified, but that we would be a thankful people. People who express thanks to others for serving, who appreciate the effort and the labor that others put in, not just to the church, but into us. I pray that we would not grumble and complain, and that the culture of this body would be one that is thankful for our differences, kind in how we speak to one another, and grateful for the Lord's work in each other's lives. So when you pray this year for each other, pray that we would be people who are filled with joyful thanksgiving. Now, why does Paul pray for these three things? Again, that the Colossians would bear fruit, being empowered by God and a people with thankful hearts? Well, go back now to the beginning of verse 10. Paul prays all these things so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul prays what he does because in bearing fruit through being empowered by God, living as people who are filled with joyful thanksgiving, that is what it means to live faithfully before the Lord. That is how Paul prays that the Colossians would please God and walk before him. And I want to ask you to join with me in this prayer too, to pray for each other, to pray for our church, to bear fruit through being empowered by God, living as people who joyfully give thanks in all things that occur in our lives, so that as we too might, what, have more money we did last year? No. Have more people than we did last year? No. Start more home groups, have more equipping classes, have larger Awana numbers. Those are all great, and praise God if those do happen. And yes, those are good prayers that I hope that you will lift up to the Lord as well. But no, first and foremost, I want you to pray what Paul does here for the Colossians, so that we might walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him. Paul's not finished here though. Look at verses 12 through 14 again with me. He says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, these three verses could easily be another sermon or two or three. But let's briefly, Lord willing, see how this is connected to Paul's prayer, because I think it's significant. The only way that you and I will bear fruit through being empowered by God, living lives with grateful hearts, is through setting our hopes in the God who saves us. This comes through a knowledge that we were lost, held captive in the domain of darkness, pinned down by our debt of sin, destined for an eternity, paying for our offense against God in hell. But Jesus came, delivered us, redeems us, sets us free by giving us the perfect life that he lived, dying in our place to take on our sin, rising again in victory from death and from the grave, so that we might have new life in him. So that means that if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to hear that truth and consider your own life. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus today. This is the foundation for who we are as Christians. This is the foundation for what we do as a church, the foundation for why it is we're even gathering together like we are right now. This is the foundation for our prayer for one another. Growing in our knowledge of this truth is how we bear the fruit of changed lives. For we are empowered by what God has done for us in Christ, meaning that we should be, above all else, the most joyful people who give thanks through everything that it is in our lives. For God has delivered us, and he has set us free in Christ to live for him. So then this year in 2023, join with me in praying for the church that we would comprehend the depths of what it means to be redeemed, so that we might bear fruit, being empowered by God as we live with grateful hearts. Let's pray.